To be here this afternoon, I've heard a lot of good things, a lot of great things about this congregation. We first learned about it through Brother Harold Cozad, who was a member here, and then also Brother Tim Cozad, and we certainly appreciate them and are grateful that they pointed you out and that we have been able to get to know Brother Camp, and also that we've had this opportunity to be with you today. As was pointed out just a few minutes ago, my text is Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. I think that it would be wise for us to go ahead and read those few verses, and then we'll begin with our studies immediately following. Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? I think there are a number of ways which we could approach our study today, and specifically our text. For example, if we were studying these particular verses regarding the text itself, we would notice at least 3 points that I have written down. We would notice that there is an intensity involved. And by the way, I'm going to give you basically two different outlines from this text, or two different ideas from it. And some of these thoughts that I give you will be worked into the sermon that I'm actually going to preach. So these are two freebies. First of all, there is an intensity. These words ask, seek, and knock are not half-hearted requests of lukewarm Christians. And again, we'll say more about that in a little while. They're intense in their actions. Also, we find here an illustration. You remember what we just read concerning the man and or men who are influenced by worldly matters, who fall short of God's glory. Who mess up from time to time, as it were. Even them, being evil, give good gifts to their children. And so much more, God, who is perfect and pure, does that which is right for His children. So we see an intensity, we see an illustration in the text, and we also see an influence. That is, this text influences us or encourages us to pray and to do so often with urgent need and childlike trust. So again, if we were studying these verses from a purely textual standpoint, we would find these things within the text. Also, if we were studying it regarding the author, the ultimate author of this text, that being God, we would find a few things concerning His characteristics. For example, He is a giving God. He is the creator and the sustainer of life. And He seeks to bestow good things upon His creation in general and upon His children in particular. So He is a giving God. He is likewise a good God in that He is seen specifically, this is seen specifically in the illustration. He wants what is good and what is truly needed for His children. He wants to bestow good things. And likewise, we find from this text that He is a great God. That is, in regards to power, He has the ability to give these good gifts to His children. He answers the requests of those who ask. He uncovers the treasures for those who seek. And He opens the door to those who knock. So those are some various ways that we could approach this text. But if we're simply pointing out what's been stated already during this lectureship, if we're focusing ourselves on the subject of prayer, I want us to note 3 points that we learn from this text in that regard. For example, we learn that prayer is pictured as a heavenly privilege. It is characterized by humble persistence, and it is filled with hopeful promises. And again, some of the things that we noted in the other two outlines that I gave will be repeated and given a little bit more attention within this outline. You know, there are some who see prayer as only to be used, something only to be used in emergencies. I read about a little boy who was climbing a tree, and he started to fall, and he cried out to heaven, "Save me, help me." Every branch that he hit was another part of that prayer. "Help me, save me." And then all of a sudden, he stopped his prayer. And then he very calmly said, "Oh, never mind. A branch caught my trousers." Well, he was using it in an emergency, wasn't he? And then when everything was all right, "Don't worry about it." Well, that's just a child. Well, we see a lot of adults who act the very same way, don't we? The only time that they approach God is when they are needful of something. They've found that they are in some kind of bind, some kind of emergency has arisen, and so then they attempt to go to the Father in prayer, hoping and praying that He will answer their petitions in a positive way. Well, the text at hand shows us that prayer is a heavenly privilege. It's something which we ought to take advantage of often, without ceasing, and we'll notice that in a few minutes likewise. But Matthew 7, 7 through 11 shows God calling on man to call on Him. So it is indeed a heavenly privilege. Consider this in light of something that James said. In James 1, 17, we read that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And certainly prayer is a wonderful gift from God, a great opportunity to approach the throne. And the outline that is in the book, you might have noticed some of the items that I've listed that show that prayer is a wonderful and grand privilege. For example, by means of prayer, lowly man can approach the lofty throne of heaven. Think about that. Here we are in all of our iniquities and sinfulness, all of our shortcomings. Hopefully we don't live in and dedicated our and dedication to sin, but we know that we do fall short. And yet we still have the opportunity to approach the lofty throne of heaven. Hebrews 4:16 says that prayer affords us the opportunity to come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may find help and that we may obtain grace in time of need. Well, certainly that shows us that it is a wonderful opportunity. By means of it also, the penitent Christian can obtain forgiveness from his sins. The point that I made in the outline, or at least the reference that I made, is from Acts chapter 8. And you remember Simon, who had previously been a sorcerer. He had obeyed the gospel. He was baptized into Christ. His sins were remitted, but he turned around and sinned again. And he stood in need of forgiveness. And you remember Peter's command, repent and pray. And so Peter understood that he could obtain forgiveness by that repentance and by approaching the throne of heaven, by going to God in prayer and asking for God to be merciful to him. But also Simon saw the need for this, and he ended up asking Peter also to go to the throne of heaven on his behalf. So the Christian, the penitent Christian, can obtain forgiveness, and certainly that shows us that this is a heavenly privilege. Also, by means of prayer, the righteous person can influence the hand of God. And I have here in mind James chapter 5 and verses 16 and following. James writes, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed." Well, that most certainly goes back to what we just talked about in Acts chapter 8. But there's more to it. And look at what he says. "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now notice the illustration that he gives beginning in verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. "And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." So it certainly is a privilege in that the faithful can approach the throne of heaven and move the hand of God, if it is in accordance to God's will. I was reading not too long ago, and I had heard this story before, but what I was reading reminded me of it. A number of years ago, somewhere in Tennessee, there was a drought, and a lot of members of the church were farmers, and they decided that on Sunday night they were going to have a prayer meeting. They were going to get together, and they were going to pray for rain. And one little girl brought an umbrella. Nobody else did. Now, what does that illustrate? She had faith and trust in God. She knew that prayer is powerful, and by it we are given wonderful opportunities and privileges. Well, likewise, by means of it, by means of prayer, the grateful child of God can express thanksgiving to his heavenly Father. We often note Colossians 3:17 in reference to the authority of Christ, and rightly so. But consider the last part of that verse, that it says that whatever we do, we're to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Brother McClish mentioned specifically concerning the Lord's Supper, how we are to give thanks. And certainly we are. And by means of prayer, we can do just that. So we see in Matthew 7:7-11, a heavenly invitation to engage in this wonderful privilege of prayer. In the next place, what do we learn about prayer from Matthew 7:7-11? We learn that it is characterized by humble persistence. You know, God has always smiled upon man's steadfastness in good things. Someone has said that a good quality of the devil is that he is persistent. Well, it's not necessarily a good quality because he's persistent in bad things. God is pleased with those who are persistent in good things. And certainly we find that in the Scriptures. For example, Acts 17:11, you're familiar with the text. We find that the Bereans were noteworthy for their searching the Scriptures daily, for the manner in which they received the Word. They received it gladly. But likewise, they continued to search the Scriptures daily. They were persistent in Bible study. Also, Galatians 6:9-10 teaches us that we are to be persistent in well-doing. And that's sometimes hard for Christians, isn't it? Sometimes we just get burned out. Sometimes we put forth efforts and seemingly to no avail. We try to encourage individuals who need encouragement and they won't have it. We try to point people in the right direction and they want nothing to do with it. And sometimes we just get tired. But I'm thankful for verses like this, Galatians 6:9-10, that says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing." We need to be mindful of that from time to time. So we need to be persistent in the doing of good things. And that's also noted in 1 Corinthians 15:58, concerning the work of the Lord. "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That also reminds us that we're not to be weary in well-doing. But in all of these things, we find that God oftentimes calls on man to be steadfast in good things. Well, prayer is no different. In fact, God calls on us to be steadfast and persistent in prayer. We could go to Luke 18:1-8, for example, and find Jesus speaking a parable unto his disciples that men ought always to pray and not to faint. I heard a preacher say one time, and very simply, he said, "Now, why did Luke record those words? That men ought to always pray and not to faint? Because it's possible that men will faint. They'll stop. They'll cease." That's a rather simple observation from the text. It's obvious from the text, but certainly we need to be mindful of that from time to time. And I'm grateful for a lectureship with this theme. It reminds us of the importance of prayer and how it ought to be a constant in our lives. Likewise, Romans 12:12 says that we are to continue instant in prayer. And then, of course, we're all familiar with 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that says we are to pray without ceasing. Our prayer lives are not to come to a halt. They're not to stop. But we are always to be persistent in prayers. And there are examples in the New Testament of individuals who saw this very need. We think, of course, about Jesus. And I know that this topic certainly will be covered in another subject. But you think about Mark 1:35, Mark 6:46-47, and also Luke 6:12. These picture Jesus as rising up early before the dawn, going out and praying. And then we also find him that at the end of a busy day, after he had engaged in the works of God, what did he do? He went to find a quiet place to pray to the Father. And then likewise, we even find in the Luke passage that I just mentioned that he continued all night in prayer. Here was God in the flesh. And he saw a need to pray. Well, he was not the only one who saw a need. We think about the early church. Acts 2:42 says that the early disciples continued steadfastly in, among other things, prayer. And then an example of those who prayed steadfastly is found in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, and it was mentioned also this morning. You remember that Peter was imprisoned by Herod, and it says that prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And you remember the rest of that story. They were surprised when God answered the prayer. But he did answer that prayer. And certainly they were to be commended for being steadfast. And the Apostle Paul is also an example of one who was steadfast in prayer. One observation that we sometimes make is that at the beginning of the majority of his letters, he reminds those individuals or congregations to whom he is writing that he often engages in prayer on their behalves, giving thanks to God for them. And oftentimes he uses the phrase, without ceasing. It's been pointed out, by the way, that the book of Galatians starts out quite differently than the majority of the other books in that regard. Rather than starting out and saying that he was thankful to God for them and that he often prayed for them, how does he begin that one? At least the main portion of his text, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him. That shows a stark contrast. The majority of the time, though, Paul was constantly in prayer. And there's no doubt that the churches of Galatia were also constantly and consistently on his mind. Well, the text at hand, going back to what we're studying, Matthew 7, 7 through 11, calls on all to possess this same persistence in prayer. I noted in the outline in the book that the actions under consideration are continuous. The tense of the verbs indicate keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Well, that goes hand in hand with passages like Luke 18, doesn't it? Pray without ceasing. Continue. Keep on keeping on. Intensity then is pictured here in this text, not half-hearted desires or actions. And surely the faithful realize this and participate in such a manner. Why? Because they see prayer as a heavenly privilege. So they are persistent in it. And by the way, the attitude in which we are to engage is obviously humble from the text, we find. Those who engage in such a manner see their weakness and God's greatness. They realize their dependency upon God. Why are they asking? Why are they seeking? Why are they knocking? They're doing those things that they need help with. They're calling on someone who is greater to help them with their needs. And certainly we need to follow that good example. I also heard about a little girl who was saying her nighttime prayers. And she prayed for her mom, and she prayed for her dad. She said, take care of mommy and take care of daddy and take care of little brother and take care of grandma and take care of grandpa, and especially, God, take care of yourself, because without you, we're all sunk. She understood that we are dependent upon God. I'm going to point that out in another sermon later on, hopefully, if the Lord wills. And so I don't want to run it into the ground too much. But the fact is, we need to remember that God is greater than we are. He knows our every need. And He knows the solutions. As a matter of fact, it's been stated that God had a solution before we ever had a problem. I listed a quote from Abraham Lincoln that I think illustrates this point. He says, I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. He was driven to pray to God because he knew there was nowhere else to go. Now, at first I might be thinking, that kind of sounds like the fellow that only prays to God when bad times come. But I don't get that impression from him. He says, my own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day. He needed to go to God. He could not depend upon his own self. He needed the Father. And certainly we do too. Finally, from this text, notice that prayer, as taught in Matthew 7, 7 through 11, is filled with hopeful promises. We find that in verse 8, and I'll mention verse 11 in a little while. We've already read it, but look again at verse 8. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. There's the hopeful promise of God answering our prayers. And he that seeketh, findeth. And unto him that knocketh, it shall be opened. I want to use a particular line of reasoning here. I'm going to begin with this fact. God hears prayers. That is evident from a number of passages. For example, Peter proclaimed in 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers." God hears prayers. And the same thing is proclaimed by the Apostle John, 1 John 5:14 and 15. "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." God hears prayers. "And we know that he hear us. Whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." And also 1 John 3:22, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Now, keep in mind that there are certain conditions concerning God hearing our prayers and answering our prayers. We need to remember that there are a few ifs involved. For example, 1 Peter 3:12 that we just mentioned talks about the righteous. So we must be right. If we are righteous, God hears our prayers. Also, according to 1 John 5:14, if those prayers are according to his will, there are conditions. And likewise, 1 John 3:22, because we keep his commandments, are the words that John uses. So again, there are some conditions, some ifs involved. But the fact is, God hears prayers. Number two, under this point of hopeful promises, God knows what is best. Again, he's aware of our every need, and he knows absolutely what is best. He is the omniscient creator of the race. His qualifications are unmatched by any other. It is a fact that God knows what is best for us, oftentimes better than we do. Well, not oftentimes, every time. He always knows what is in our best interest. We may not agree, but that doesn't matter. That doesn't change the fact. God still knows what is best. You know, there's a point probably that we can make concerning this very fact. Oftentimes, we don't want to submit ourselves to God's will. Oftentimes, there are people that refuse to think that God knows what is best. But the humble child of God is one who understands that God knows what is best and God knows what our needs are even before we pray. And so the prayers that we make to him are not to inform him, although he calls on us to do so, to let our wants and our wishes, our needs be known. But what does that show? It demonstrates faith and trust in God. We understand that we are dependent upon him. And by our going to the throne to find help and grace in time of need, demonstrates that we trust that God will do what is best. And that's the third point in our line of reasoning. If God hears prayers, and he does, and God knows what is best, then God is going to answer based on what is truly good and what is truly needful. Remember, again, James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Put that with verse 11 in our text. How much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? You know, there are some that view God, I guess, as this gray-bearded old man sitting on a cloud in heaven with a lightning bolt in his hand waiting to strike down a person the first time he makes a mistake. Now, certainly we are to fear God. And I know that a lot of times we use that in the sense, and correctly so, that we're to fear him in the sense that we are to revere him and have proper respect for him. But I think at the same time, it is true that we're to be afraid of him. And surely that's biblical. But you know, that's not the only part of God. You remember that Paul said, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." Our God is good. And he seeks what is in our best interest. And we find from this text that God calls on us to call on Him, and He desires to give us what is best. How do we view and use prayer? Do we see it as the privilege that it is? Do we use it often? Do we rejoice in the fact that the ears of a faithful father are open to his children? Again, let's read the text as we close this afternoon. Matthew 7:7-11. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Prayer is a heavenly privilege. Let us use it with humble persistence because of its hopeful promises. Thank you very much.